Well, thank you for being here this morning. Take your Bibles, please. Open it to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. While you're turning, I wanted to remind you, or to let you know, that our friend Don Deal, a week or so ago, I put a picture of the church with all the Christmas decorations on our church Facebook page. And Don put that on the Sepulpa News and Views, which is the internet newspaper that he runs, and shared that. And I looked last night, and it was nearly 1,300 people had viewed that post, that picture, and it has an invitation to come worship. So please pray for those that are looking at that, and that are looking for a church home, and just but don't stop there. Invite someone, bring them with you. All right, your Bible is open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, and we're in a section where Jesus is dealing with religion, and we're looking at his denunciation of religion, and we're finding what Jesus thinks about religion. Now, we'll begin in verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. Now, his disciples, of course, were the 12, but the multitude is all the other folks that were following. He's done with the religious crowd. He's no longer going to talk to them. They have rejected the message of the gospel, and he's going to talk to the people directly, and that's what he's doing. And he said, verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, these were the religious leaders, the teachers of the Old Testament. They sat in the chair of theology. They gave direction with regard to religious matters to the people. And Jesus is going to skin these folks alive here for what they're doing. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now, let me say to you that religion does this exact same thing. These people, these men, took that which was good, and they twisted it until it became something that was unbelievably bad. They turned the system of grace into a system of works, and all religions do that. Christianity is not a religion. It is based on who and what God is, not who and what man is. Religion is man's attempt to get to wherever they think heaven is. And Christianity is God reaching down to where we are. Big difference. He says in verse 3, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Now, what were they basically teaching was the Old Testament. They were basically teaching the Old Testament. But they were going way past that and developed a system of works that was all their own. It was a religious system that was works-based, performance-based, and they were using the Old Testament scriptures to support it. And they were totally missing the point of the law. The Ten Commandments comprise what we call the moral law. The commandments in the ceremonial law, you know, are the rest of the law are called the ceremonial law. And these were given to the Jew originally. Now, Jesus gives us in the Bible, in the New Testament, a higher law than the law of Moses. He gives us the law of love, right? The law of love. And as we obey the law of love, loving God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, we will obey the moral law, except for the one that's not repeated in the New Testament. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, except for one, all 10 are there. Now, the higher law is the law of love. And the Jew was not commanded to keep the law in order to be saved. They understood that. The elements of the law, and they were taught this, pointed to the coming Messiah. They understood that their salvation, like Abraham's, was by faith in the coming Messiah. Abraham looked forward in time to the Messiah who would come and pay the penalty. We look backward in time at the Messiah who came and paid the penalty, went to heaven, and is coming again for us at what we call the rapture. Now, the Jew was commanded to take the message of the Messiah to the whole world, but they failed miserably. So God set them aside temporarily and is using the Gentiles, that's us, to present the gospel until the end of the church age. Now, the purpose of the law, as Galatians said, was to lead them to Christ. Now, Jesus says here, observe what they do and what they teach from the Old Testament, but don't follow their system of works that no one can keep. Are you aware of some of the things that the Jews were required under these manufactured regulations to follow? For example, it was unlawful to carry food from one house to another on the Sabbath. A donkey could not be led out on the road, taken out on the road, unless his harness and all the trappings that went with it had been put on him the day before. You couldn't harness up your donkey. I guess today they'd say horses. An egg could not be boiled on the Sabbath day. You couldn't put it near a fire or even into hot sand. That would be working. It was unlawful to light or extinguish lamps on the Sabbath day. It was unlawful to move furniture on the Sabbath day. It was unlawful to wear ornaments on the Sabbath because of their weight, and you'd be working. And I guess he had in mind some of these women that wear these giant earrings, you know. It was unlawful to tie on your sandals. And if you had them on the Sabbath, when the Sabbath arrived, you couldn't take them off. You get the idea? They had built a system of works around and added to the Old Testament law of God. And their religious leaders made these people just as they had made them as responsible to those system of works that they'd made as to the law itself. It was unlawful to seal a leaky barrel on the Sabbath day. Unlawful to treat a bleeding wound on the Sabbath day. False teeth were not allowed to be taken in or out on the Sabbath day. So if you had them, you better keep them in. Sowing and reaping and sifting and grinding and winnowing and threshing, baking, dyeing of clothes were all forbidden on the Sabbath. A radish. Now, can you imagine how this came about? A radish could not be dipped in salt because the salt might pickle it, and that was not allowed. That's working, pickling. If you got mud on your clothing, you could crunch it off with your hands once, but you could not brush it off because that would be working. So keep this in mind. Jesus was dealing with a very religious crowd, but they had added to the Word of God so very much that it was almost hard to find the Word of God in all the regulations. He says in verse 3, but do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on man's shoulders. Now notice that phrase, grievous to be borne. There were thousands of these kinds of crazy regulations. And they impacted every area of the lives of the people to the point that they were totally dominated by these rules and regulations. Just unbelievable. Now, look at verse 4 again. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now, remember why we observe, for example, the Lord's Day, Sunday, instead of the Sabbath day, Saturday. If you've got your pen, let me give you a few reasons why we do that. Number one. Of all the Ten Commandments, you can write it however you want, all the Ten Commandments of the mentioned in the New Testament, the one dealing with the Sabbath is left out. Nine of the ten are repeated, but the one dealing with the ceremonial side of the law, the keeping of the Sabbath, is left out. Secondly, The Old Testament system, the law, was fulfilled and finished by Christ on the cross. Amen? The Old Testament sacrificial system was fulfilled and finished by Christ on the cross. So number one, we don't have it repeated in the New Testament. Number two, Jesus fulfilled it anyway. Number three, the Sabbath was a memorial to the creation of the universe. It was the Lord's day. It was the Sabbath day. The Lord's day is a memorial to the resurrection of the Lord. Okay? So we have a memorial to the creation, that's the Sabbath. Now we have a memorial to the resurrection, that's the Lord's day. And by the way, which is more important, creation or the Lord's resurrection? I would submit to you it's the Lord's resurrection, wouldn't you? Agree with that? Okay, number four, New Testament believers worshiped on the first day of the week. Now you have in secular society calendars now being printed with Monday showing as the first day of the week. Have you seen that? Saturday and Sunday are on the end of the calendar over there. And that's because they're trying to secularize everything. But the first day of the week is Sunday. And that's when the Lord's disciples worship. Now, number five, for the Christian, every day is equally important to God. There's no one specific day which is more holy, that we should live more holy than we live on other days. So every day is the Lord's day, technically. Now the day we commemorate his resurrection together is today. The day we get together to serve, to sing and to study his word and to serve him in a corporate group called the church is on Sunday. But every day should be equally important in our lives and service to God. Also, we worship on the first day of the week because it's a testimony to our firm conviction that Jesus was raised from the dead. One of the things that just bothers me is about how we as Christians, you know, take the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, and we, you know, we go to church, but then the rest of the day is set off for doing other things. Listen, the most important thing that ever happened in all of time as we know it is the resurrection of our Lord. Lastly, the Sabbath was never given to Christians. It was given to the Jews under the dispensation of the law. Okay, so never call Sunday the Sabbath, all right? Now, look at verse 4 again. He says, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves would not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge their borders of their garments. Now, you know what a phylactery was. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it speaks of taking the law of God, the Ten Commandments, putting them in a little box and placing it with a strap on your forehead. And you will often see even today religious, very traditional Jews who have a little box, a leather box, bound to their forehead. They miss the point. The point is not that you take the Ten Commandments and stick them in a box and strap them to your head. The point is you put them in your head. That the Word of God is in your mind. That's why the Bible says that we hide the Word of God in our heart that we might not sin against Him. It's not that we strap it on the forehead. It's that it goes inside our thick noggins. Okay? That's what the whole point was. These were very godly men. They followed all the rules and regulations. And they did all, and they, in fact, they made the regulations. And Jesus mentions here them enlarging their garments, the border of their garments. And that's a reference to the gold knots that were on the hems of the robes of these religious men. And they symbolized prayer. The more knots the guy had on his robe hem, the more prayer he supposedly was doing. Kind of like what they did in World War II. These fighters would take down an enemy aircraft, and then they would put a picture, you know, a silhouette of an enemy aircraft or an X on the side of their plane. And you could, have you all ever seen pictures like that? Put all those little rows of how many, you know, enemy air. That's the idea. It was a sign of accomplishment. Well, that's what they were doing. They were making sure you could see all the nice knots on the robes so that you could see how religious they were. And love, verse 6, the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. They liked to be seen from the VIP seats. These were the ones who sat in the skyboxes of the religious ceremonies of the day. They wanted to be seen. These are the people that were fashionably late. You ever heard that? Fashionably late. These are the ones who, when invited to the, they would show up. When everyone is already there, they would come in slightly late so everyone noticed them coming in. They loved to be seen. Verse 7, and greetings in the markets, and they love that. And to be called of men rabbi means teacher. Teacher, teacher, doctor, doctor of the law. Love to be called that. Verse 8, but be not ye called rabbi, teacher, doctor, for one is your master, even Christ, and all of you are brethren. Now that's very interesting. The word master here, this is the only time in the New Testament where the original language word is used the same way. It always refers to the Lord Jesus. He's our master, capital M. Even Christ, and all ye are brethren. So we're not to call other people our master, only Jesus. We're everybody's a brother. Everyone's a sister. We're family. All ye are brethren. Now verse 9. Now he says in verse 9, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, capital F, which is in heaven. Now he's talking about the spiritual realm. That's the context. We're not to call any man our father. The only one who is our father in the spiritual realm is God. And therefore we're not to call an earthly individual our master or our father, okay? That includes any religious person of religious office. Now, verse 10. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. And he says, verse 11, but he that is greatest. Now, these people are wanting to everyone to think that they're somebody. They've got the religious garb on, they wear the phylactery, they do all the prayers, they do all of the things, they have the gold knots around the hem of their robes. I mean, they are appearing to be very religious. They're doing everything that appears to be like it's supposed to be. He says, and I mean, they want to be seen by everybody. They want to be called doctor this, you know, rabbi this, teacher that, father this, father that. Jesus says, don't call them that. Don't give them reverence. No one's to be revered except for God himself. Then he says, he that is greatest. These people wanting to be in the sight of everybody else greatest. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now remember, they're standing along the periphery listening to him basically skinning them alive while he's talking to the people that they have under their thumb. And he says, look, if you want to be great, don't aspire to be like these scoundrels. He said, if you want to be great, serve. You know, that's how we really become great in God's sight. Not by desiring applause and praise of men, but by serving other people. And because we're serving God, by serving other people, that's the opposite of how man thinks. Man thinks, now you got to get ahead, you got to, you know, can all you get and get all you can all you get and nail down the lid and sit on it. If you have to step on people to get where you want to go, that's fine. Politicians are famous for that. The whole idea is that if you want to be great in God's sight, don't try to be great in God's sight. If you're going to abound in something, abound in service to God. How do we serve God? By ministering to others. So in the kingdom of heaven, he who is great serves most. He who would be great is going to be least. And Jesus has said this already, remember? He's talked about this. If you want to become great in the sight of God, Jesus says, become a servant of all. And our greatest example of this is Jesus. He came to us not as conquering king, though he could have. He came as a suffering servant. And he didn't desire to be our ruler, but our Lord. He was born humbly. He lived a humble life. And he served other people. So in order to be great in the sight of God, we must serve him. And since it behooves us to find ways, or therefore it behooves us to find ways to serve him. So maybe we should ask God a question this morning, not out loud, but in our hearts. Now, Lord, how can I be of service to you? How can I be used by you, Lord, to serve others as I serve you? Well, one of the ways you can do that is to find out what your spiritual gift is. What is my spiritual gift? What is a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift is a Bible term that means a spiritual tool. At the point of salvation, God gives everybody a spiritual tool, at least one, to serve him. Now, music is not a spiritual gift. I have heard many pastors, and I've heard most pastors sing, so I know why they say this. Most pastors are terrible singers, horrible singers. I mean, you know, they can sit up here while the choir and set off a whole section of the choir off key just by themselves singing along. You know, they sing in the cracks between the keys. Most preachers are terrible singers. And so I've heard them say, you know, I sure appreciate brother so-and-so or sister this or that because they have a wonderful gift of music. Now, music is not a spiritual gift. It is a talent, but it's not a spiritual gift. I think it's just as important that we develop it if we have it and use it for serving the Lord. I don't mean it, but don't call it a spiritual gift. It is a talent. Now, the spiritual gifts, there are 19 of them listed in the New Testament. Many of them are repeated. When you boil it all down, there's about 19. Many of them were temporary gifts, meaning they were for the purpose of authenticating the Messiah, and the message of the Messiah is here. And when the New Testament was completed, those temporary gifts ended because we have the Word of God, which supersedes those temporary gifts. But most of them are still in operation. For example, service is one of those. Mercy is one of those. Giving is one of those. Evangelist is one of those. Pastor-teacher is one of those. Helps and so forth. And so we have those. And if you want to know what those are, there's a document out there in the literature rack which you can pick up and read about that. So you need to find out your spiritual gift. Find out your spiritual gift. Learn to use it. If you have a talent, learn to use it to serve the Lord. And we do that through the Lord's church. Everyone has a purpose and a place in the church in which God has put them. And every one of us is needed, every single one. And not only do we serve God by serving within the church context, but we also have opportunities to serve him at school, boys and girls, at work, ladies and gentlemen, at home, at the grocery store, anywhere we go, we can be used by God to serve him as we minister to other people. You see, the one who tries to exalt himself by impressing God doesn't make points with the Lord. When I was pastoring this church for the very beginning, we had a lady who came in and always wore the biggest Jesus pin she could find. Now, it had mock diamonds in it because, you know, they're too expensive. Man, she'd be a millionaire if they were real. But I'm saying this because I knew this person. This person thought that made her more spiritual. Just like the guy who goes to the store and buys a wallet with a cross on it makes him more spiritual. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with wearing that or having a wallet. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying there's anything. But if you're doing it to impress other people, even if it's just God, God's not impressed with that. We may go, ooh, Jesus pin. When I was a little boy, growing up in Jinx, we had a man in our church that got saved, and he was very wealthy. And he always carried a big, he was oilman, cattleman too. He had a big wad of cash all the time. He didn't like to write checks, and there was, credit cards were very rarely used then. Debit cards didn't exist. So he carried a big wad of cash, and I'm sitting there, and it came time for the offering plate to come by. He reaches in his pocket, and he brings out this big wad. Of course, my eyes, I'm 8 years old, you know, this big. And he just peels off some. And I just thought, wow. Now, listen, I had no question in my mind that he was not trying to impress anybody. That wasn't the way Meredith was. Meredith was a wonderful Christian man. He just loved Jesus. I'm going to give back some of what he's given me. But some people would do that. I mean, he just was down there taking the money off. I just happened to be sitting next to him. A lot of people do things for God, so to speak, to be seen by people. There's a real common thing that you see even in Baptist churches these days, which we never saw growing up, which is the raising of hands in church services. Y'all ever seen that, at least on television, you know, where they got their hands? Now, there is nothing wrong with lifting up holy hands, okay? Now, that means the Lord, it's just something that God impresses upon you to do, to say, thank you, Lord. Praise you. The Jews, when they would raise their hands to God, there's nothing wrong with that. But it can very easily turn into something else. For example, someone who does not feel impressed to do that can feel like, well, how come he's doing that? And God is telling him to do that, but how come God isn't telling me to do that? Maybe there's something, and then the devil will work on your mind. Maybe there's something wrong with me. I had a lady in our church in Texas that came to me, and she said, you know, we had a guy in our church named Clifford Sharp, and he's with the Lord now. And Brother Clifford, he sat right there. And when the Lord would speak to him, he'd say, praise the Lord. Amen. Raise his hand, and his hand was in the air. And it wasn't because he was wanting to be seen. Just God just moved on him to testify, that's true. There's nothing wrong with a few amens once in a while, even in this day of dry-eyed and amenless congregations that we live in. And this lady came up to me, Mrs. Sales came up to me, and she was tears in her eyes. She'd been in that church for 40 or 50 years. And she said, Clifford raises his hand in almost every church service. And he's amening and praising God. And she said, you know, God has never told me to do that. Is there something wrong with me? Why would God tell him to do that? He's the godliest man. He was a godly man. Godliest man I know. And why would God not tell me to do that? Is there something wrong with me? And I said, no. Her name was Maurice. I don't know why her name was Maurice. But I said, no, Maurice, that's just because God hadn't told you to do that. And if God doesn't tell you to do that, don't do that. She said, well, I've always wanted to do that because I didn't want anybody to think I wasn't thankful for the Lord, but I just didn't feel a peace of it. I said, well, you were listening to God's Spirit, you see, because God's Spirit didn't tell you to do that. Now, if God's Spirit tells you to raise your hand and say amen, then do that. But don't do it to be seen. Now, Clifford Sharp would have known for one moment that someone thought he was trying to impress them. He would never do that again. That would have broke his heart. You see the difference? So we don't do what we do to be seen. And just because God tells one person to give everything they have to, you know, to money or whatever to build a building and all of that, doesn't mean he's telling you to do that. Just because he tells one person to raise their hand or shout amen or say hallelujah, do it if God tells you. But doesn't mean that God's not speaking to you or there's something wrong with you. Everybody's different. Problem is we get to thinking that, man, if everybody else is doing it, I better raise my hand too. And pretty soon you get a whole room of hand wavers, and you wonder how many of them are really doing it because God is telling, or nobody wants to be left out of the spiritual accounting, because the ones who are spiritual, you know, are the ones who are standing, the ones who are shouting, the ones who are waving back and forth, you know, swaying. I would get really sick if I were standing here and was preaching to you and everybody's standing shouting and the crowd was doing, I would get kind of like on a ship, you know. It's one of the reasons I couldn't be Pentecostal. It's just too much work. It's just too much work. The Bible talks about the still, small, quiet voice of God. I think we make a lot more racket than we need to be making in our daily life anyway. You can't go anywhere and there's not noise. You get an elevator and there's noise. You go to the grocery store and there's noise, speakers. The corner button that you push to go across the street makes noise. It goes blip, 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 and then it talks to you. Cross the street now, or whatever it says. I was in the barbershop the other day talking to getting a haircut, and I could hear this thing, doop, doop. And I asked the barber, I said, doesn't that bother you? He says, yeah. He said, and it'll even talk to you if you listen long enough. how do you stand it? He says, I get used to it. I said, that would drive me crazy. And our problem is we have so drowned out the quiet voice of God. We can even do that in our church services. That does not mean sing softer, okay? We don't sing loud enough here. We just don't. Sometimes I think you all are singing out of the back of your heads. It's all going that way because I can't hear it. But, you know, sing. You know, it's a lot easier, as Vance Havner used to say, to cool off a fanatic than warm up a dead corpse. One thing I appreciate about Dr. Ray Meyer is when he gets here, I get to sing harmony. Because he's singing melody so loud, I don't have to sing melody so you'll know the melody. I can actually sing harmony. Of course, they can hear him at Whataburger, but that's another issue. Sing. Make a joyful noise. But at the same time, don't do it to... Now this guy, he doesn't do that to be heard by other people. He's singing to God and figured God's far enough away, you better sing loud enough to get the sound to get up there. That's all right. And if he thought it offended anybody here, and I know it doesn't, he would never do that again. The one who loves God, the one who serves Him because his or her heart loves God, is serving others in the church and other places, and that's what pleases God. And that's the reason he says in verse 12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, that means shall be humbled, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. In the kingdom of heaven, he who wants to be praised will be humbled. He who just says, Lord, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. He's the one that will be exalted. Dr. Criswell used to say in Dallas, he said, it's probably going to surprise us that standing nearest Jesus when we get to heaven will not be some famous name brand preacher that we've all heard about or read about. It will not be the Adoniram Judsons or the William Careys or the Charles G. Finneys or the Billy Sundays or all the rest of the famous Christian preachers we've heard about. Standing closest to our Lord, more than likely, will be a humble country pastor whose name we never heard. He who serves most will receive the most. He who attempts to get praise of, and by the way, Jesus has said and will say in other places that these people who do all this to be seen, they get their reward now. Now, which would you rather have? God's reward or man's reward? Well, man's reward is fleeting. Man's praise is fleeting. Man's reward is temporary. God's is eternal. Let's pray.